Please turn in your Bible to John, the fourth chapter. I'll begin with verse 4. And the background for this story is that you need to know the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans heretics and half-breeds. The Samaritans considered the Jews apostate. This had been going on for centuries, and they had actually come to blows, and wars had been fought over their issues. And so Jews were not expected or really told to ever go through Samaria, this region. And Jesus very purposely went through Samaritan territory and had a remarkable conversation with a Samaritan woman. Would you follow along as I read from the living word of God as found in the scriptures? Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy some food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and get your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I don't have a husband." "You're right to say, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus answered. "You've had five husbands, and the man you are with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth." The woman said, "I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain, but you and your people say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach everything to us." Jesus said to her, "I am the one who speaks with you." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Although the Lord, we come with burdens and worries and anxious, you offer this quiet communion with you. Jesus, help us to enter into your quiet peace through your word and your spirit. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Sometimes we feel broken. We feel discarded. We feel like a piece of furniture that no one wants. But God loves us. And He restores us. And He makes us new again. God always gives us a second chance.
Good morning, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here and we can worship together. If you're joining us cable access or online, we're glad that you're part of our extended Christian family, the Hastings United Methodist Church. If you're here in the church, you can reach into your bulletin and pull out a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. Everyone that participates in our church has been challenged to learn how to set aside a little time every day you choose to spend that time with God, to read scripture and to pray. And you could ask, well, why is that so important? Well, one of the reasons that this is important is because God commanded us to do this. God commanded us to take time to read the Word and to pray. And I don't know that we fully understand why this is so important. We just know that God loves us, and God said, this is really important, do this. So I hope you've taken up this challenge. I was preparing for this sermon, and I was reading this past week article from the Huffington Post, and we were talking about a little girl over in England who was talking to her dad about the police dogs, and she's kind of fascinated with the whole idea of police dogs. I'm kind of fascinated about the whole idea of police dogs, and so they're talking about that, and then she got to thinking, she said, Dad, do they have police cats? And the dad said, no, I don't believe that there are police cats. And she said, well, I really think that cats could do a good job on the police force. And so the dad, being a good dad, encouraged her to write a letter to the police chief, their local town, and suggest that. And so this is the letter from Eliza to County Durham to the police chief. And she said, I wonder why you don't use cats as well as dogs. She continues, a police cat would be good as they do have good ears and can listen out for danger. And cats are good at finding their way home and could show policemen the way. These are excellent reasons. Cats are good at climbing trees and hunting and could rescue people when they're stuck. My dog is friends with my cat, and I think a police cat would be friends with your police dogs. Please, will you think about getting police cats? Thank you. And what I find so charming about this story is that the police chief, who must be a family man, wrote a handwritten letter back to Eliza. He said, well, thank you so much for your letter suggesting the police should use cats as well as police dogs. I'm going to ask my inspector, who is in charge of police dogs, to think about your good idea. I've always liked cats, and I've drawn my cat Joey on the back of this letter. I'm not a very good drawer, though. He's not. I saw the picture. Thank you, Michael Barton. So, why aren't police cats a good idea? I think sometimes we need to be open to new things and new ideas. Certainly in a sermon series like this one, where we're talking about the God of the second chance, God's going to ask us, in order to give us that second chance, to think about our life differently, about our past mistakes differently, and maybe move into a different life and lifestyle in order to give us that second chance. So part of what we need as we enter into this sermon series is an open mind and open heart to what it is that God's offering to us. And certainly when we're talking about second chances and we're looking at the different people in the Bible, the woman of the Samaritan woman at the well is one of those people that kind of leap out at you, this poor woman that Jesus encountered at this well. As you listen to the story, what jumped out to you? One of the first things that jumped out to me was right at the beginning when it said, Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. Now, noon in the Middle East, that means something. I remember when I was overseas, people went to the village well or down to the river in the morning or at night. You don't go to the well during the day because it is so blazing hot. That's a morning and evening activity, and typically it's done by women. And it's a social thing, especially in that society where women have very little contact with one another, let alone with men. They can go down and they can talk amongst one another and share the news of their day and what's going on in one another's lives. But here's this woman all by herself in the heat of the day going out to this well to get water. What's going on? Well, we kind of find out what's going on later on when Jesus says, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with right now, he isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth. She's ashamed. Something has happened in her life that's disappointing to her, and it's being used as gossip within the community that she's in. And so rather than going in the early morning when other women and men will be there, or at night when other people from town will be there, she doesn't want to be the cause of gossip. She doesn't want to hear that. She doesn't want to have to deal with that. And so she's in hiding, in plain sight. Kind of reminds you of the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where Adam and Eve, they do something wrong, and what do they immediately do? They go and hide. And God comes into the garden, and God, who's omnipresent, omniscient, everywhere, knows everything, says, "Where are you? What are you doing? What have you done?" Those are uncomfortable questions, aren't they? Those are the kind of questions that if you go to see a counselor or a psychologist, psychiatrist, they might ask it in different ways, but they're asking essentially the same questions. Where are you? Where are you at right now? And how did you get here? What sort of decisions did you make in the past? And what were you hoping would come out of those decisions? And what actually came out of those decisions? And what would you like to do with your current state of affairs right now? This woman is standing out in the heat of the day by herself in self-exile. And I wonder how many people we encounter in our life, at work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, who are in their own self-imposed exile. We see them, we talk to them, but the conversation never gets too deep because they don't want it to go too deep. They don't want things to get too intimate. They don't want anyone to get too close. Something's happened. And after 30 years of doing this, there's a lot of things that can happen to us. Either happen to us or things that we've done that can put us in that sort of self-exile. Sexual assault or some crime that put us in jail. Battery. Incest. Foreclosure. Bankruptcy. There's a lot of different things that, it's a list, it's a long list. That could put us in a situation where we just want to avoid other people. And that's what this woman is doing. She's avoiding people. And then she encounters Jesus. And she doesn't realize how significant this is at first. In verse 10, another thing that jumped out to me is Jesus says, if you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, give me some water to drink, you would be asking him and he would give you living water. I love the whole image of living water. Have you ever taking a drink, put your face into a babbling brook, a mountain stream, that cold feeling on your face, it's so refreshing. And that's the image that Jesus wants to use. I know you've had different things that in your life that haven't satisfied you, that have been disappointing. What I'm offering you will truly satisfy you. Living water. The other side of the coin is it's one of those things that's really hard to understand. The reason it's hard to understand is because it means a lot of things. Living water is in part this new gospel that Jesus is offering, a relationship with God that we don't earn. It's a gift. And in receiving the gift, we're humbled and we begin to live our life out of thanks, thanksgiving. It's a very different way to approach life. It's also living water is a person. It's Jesus. Living water is the Holy Spirit. In John, the 7th chapter, verse 38, Jesus said, "As the scriptures say concerning me, rivers of living water will flow out from within him." Streams of living water. That's actually what's happening right now in the story. A stream of living water is flowing towards the Samaritan woman from Jesus. And what's really cool, if you go to the end of the story, is that as she drinks up this living water, she then goes back to the village that she was in, and she begins to share what she's experienced. Streams of living water begin to flow from her, and we're told in the text, a couple days later, almost everybody in the town was converted to becoming followers of Christ. So here's this woman who's been embarrassed and ashamed, who now becomes the first evangelist to the Samaritan world. Essentially, what Jesus is saying when he says, drink this living water, is trust me. Whatever it is that's happened in your life, I want you to trust me. And that's a really important concept for us to embrace as we begin this 5-week study on God of the Second Chance. If we're going to experience that redemption, at some point we're going to have to trust Christ and what he's offering to us, what he's describing as living water, something that will quench your thirst for life. When Sue and I met, we met down in Houston, and so that's where our dating took place, and we went to a restaurant called the Atchafalaya River Cafe, and they'd have Cajun food, blackened fish, and they had a lot of alligator tail, alligator sausage, things like that. I don't remember us eating a lot of that. Do you know where the Atchafalaya River is? It flows through central Louisiana, and it's an unusual river. It's a distributary of the Mississippi River. Not a tributary, a distributary. It breaks off from the Mississippi River, flows through Louisiana into the Gulf of Mexico, but it's big enough to be its own river. But everything that happens on the Atchafalaya River is dependent upon what's happening on the great Mississippi River. If the Mississippi River begins to dry up, so does the Atchafalaya River. The reason I bring that up is this idea of streams of living water, that the new hope that we want to receive as reclamation projects of Christ is dependent upon us staying connected to the stream of the Holy Spirit into our life. And so there are times in our life where we're asked to make a decision to have a quiet time, or attend worship like this, or go out and serve in Jesus' name. And these are mechanical things, but in essence, what we're doing is we're trusting Jesus, who says in the midst of that, these will be means of grace through which living water will come to us that will satisfy your thirst. If we lose that connection, we can dry up in our own journey as well. We need that connection. One of the other things that I notice in the text, see if you can pick it out, is when they get to the touchy subject of her past relationships, Jesus said to her, go get your husband and come back here. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right to say you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. You've spoken the truth. What do you notice about that? Those 2 verses. There's no chastisement. Do you notice that? It's just a statement of fact, and she's praised for speaking the truth. This is incredibly important when we begin to deal with our own regrets in our life. Jesus doesn't affirm it. Jesus doesn't condemn it. He just wants us to know that he knows what's happened. We need to know that God already knows what's happened. And he still loves us. Therefore, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the text says? There's a number of people in our church that have gone through a divorce, and it's worth mentioning because this woman has gone through that, and somehow within church culture, divorce got sort of elevated as a sin that was different than other sins, worse than other sins. And the reality is that we're all here because we all need forgiveness, and we all have things that have happened in our life. And I've never met a person that's gone through a divorce that wished they hadn't gone through that experience. Maybe they think that it was best, ultimately it was something that had to happen. But usually the language that's being used is, it was a lot like a death. It was a horrible experience. Very few people go into a marriage thinking that, you know, if it stops working, I'll just get a divorce. Most people go into their marriage thinking, this is for life. And then things happen. And who are we really to judge what happens within those homes? How long people should hang in there or not hang in there? Those are very personal choices. But in the end, if it's something that we're ashamed of, if it's something that we're disappointed in, God wants us to know, I already know that. And I still love you. I just got done taking this class, clinical pastor education class up in St. Cloud. It was through the Minnesota Army National Guard, and they allowed a sailor to be a part of it. I appreciated that. And the person who taught the class, her name was Linda Campbell, and she's about this tall. And she has no military background at all. If ever there was a woman that was called to a setting, it's Linda. And you would think that having a military background would be really essential to being able to do this job, and I actually think it's a gift for her that she doesn't. Because a lot of times when military people get together, they start sharing sea stories or war stories, and everybody's trying to make it clear that they experienced more danger than the other person did, and Linda doesn't do any of that. She doesn't have a story. She's not competing. When she comes into somebody's room, she's about this tall. She's not very intimidating. She just comes in and she sits down and she teaches us just kind of go with whatever they want to say. They might throw you out. But if they don't throw you out, just listen to what they do want to talk about. And can that woman listen? It's a spiritual experience when she sits down and she locks into you. That's really her gift. Is the way that she just looks at you and she's really listening for every word that you're saying and the way that you say it and giving you all the time that you need to say it. I remember saying in class, it's an incredible experience to have you listen to what I'm saying. And one of the other guys that's a co-teacher with her said, yeah, at first it's kind of creepy, isn't it? I mean, you've never had somebody listen to you that way, and then it's really nice. It's like she's hugging you with her eyeballs. And then she said, as you go through the conversation and you sense that there's a level of trust, she asks this most amazing question. She'll say to these old, crusty veterans, do you have any regrets? My whole life is a regret. So many of these guys have been through multiple relationships and dealt with addiction issues, and things have happened in war that they just don't even want to speak of. They don't even want to take the lid off that anymore. And it seems like it's a mean question, but it's really this amazing gift. Do you have any regrets? Do you want to talk about that? And the thing that I've learned over the years is it isn't just veterans that have regrets. We all have regrets. And they just weigh us down. And Christ, when Christ comes to us, as we offer this cup and this bread, what Christ is asking is, would you like to exchange your regrets for living water? That what happened back there that you regret, that is not the whole story of your life. It's just a chapter. Let me help you turn the page and let's begin a new chapter. Would you like that? I would. Amen.